I want to share with you this evening, we're looking and studying just very briefly through the minor prophecies. And as we go through the minor prophets, we come to the little book of Nahum. Nahum, it's right in behind Micah and just in front of Habakkuk, or however you want to pronounce Habakkuk. We looked at the little book of Habakkuk last week, and as we fellowship today, we look at this book of Nahum. Now, this tiny little three-chaptered book tells us a lot about what was going on, what needs to go on. But I would just share with you the burden of Nineveh from chapter 1. It reads this way, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Eclosite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood will he make an altar and an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Now let's just look at this, because there's two wonderful statements in the midst of this dreadful holocaust that he is speaking of. It seems as if the writer here wants to impress upon everybody the jealous nature of a mighty God. And he wants us to be understanding that the wicked are not going to get away with what they think they're getting away with. It is possible that in this generation in which we're living, many people are secretly sinning. And many people think they're getting away with it. Because we live in a promiscuous society, a society in which we think we can do what we please and get away with it, people are deluded. I'm reminded that the scripture says that in the last time shall come a strong delusion. And I've often wondered if that delusion isn't exactly what we're seeing in these last times right now. For it seems to me that we forget that what is written here in the third verse, where he tells us that the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The wicked will not be acquitted. They will not be turned out. God will not turn a blind eye. There is a sense in which in times past, when sin was in man, yet man was without hope because he had not Christ, there were times past that God, says the scripture, winked at. But now, men and women know the truth, and they know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace, full of truth. He is the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the door, and by him, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. He is the light of this world and the bread so that we can be sustained. He is all that we need. Jesus is everything, and God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn it, be understanding, but to save it. But to save it. But the wicked that turn and their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to turn themselves around and to be in that process of repentance, those people are going to find that God will not acquit them at all. Now that's a pretty terrifying statement. And yet, listen to the preamble of that verse. Before we hear that God will not in any way acquit the wicked, we hear the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And the link between the lack of acquittal and the slow to anger, the link is the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power to hold back and to not pour out his wrath. The greatness of his power to say, I will not acquit the wicked, and I stay with my word. His power, the wicked should give some sort of recognition to. And if tonight you happen to be in that group of people whose hearts are yet turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's necessary for me to remind you in a powerful manner, as powerful as is possible, and in a pertinent, almost rude manner, so that I jar your mind. God will not acquit you. You'll stand at the bar and you'll hear the condemnation. You'll hear this person heard the word, tasted something of the fruits of God, yet turned his back and turned away from God. And there will be no acquittal. No acquittal. Now come with me down into verse 7. And here is where the meat seems to be. And I want to share with you some of the relevant truths. Because we discover here the text for our evening. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust him. This verse 7 links so closely with verse 3. The writer is telling us in the midst of all the gloomy doom that he's projecting and telling us of, in all the predictions that he is revealing to us, he says, listen, God will be accountable in a sense to you. For God wonderfully is good. He is the stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them. He knoweth them that trust him. Let me share with you that I believe that this is a relevant word for us today. Firstly, because we see here the purpose of the church in the world today. The name Nahum means literally consolation and judgment, or comfort and vengeance. It means both of those things. And so we see in the church the future. The church, we discover, is held in consolation and in comfort. And for the world is held in vengeance and judgment. Those that refuse Christ, those that refuse the great love of God, are held in vengeance and judgment. God's vengeance, God's judgment. But those that are receiving Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those are the people who are discovering the beauty of the consolation and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The second coming of the Lord Jesus will be glorious for the church. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 and 17. However, it will be terrifying for the unbeliever, for Paul tells them this in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 9. It's going to be a terrible thing for the unbeliever. When you consider that everybody that is in love with the Lord Jesus is going to be snatched from where they are and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're traveling in an aeroplane and the fellow who is a pilot happens to be a Christian and Jesus comes, and the co-pilot and Jesus comes, and the navigator and Jesus comes. What are the people in that aeroplane? the wicked are going to discover a terrifying thing. So we're in a train, and the driver of the train and the guard of the train, the persons that are looking after the machinery of that train, are Christians, and Jesus comes. There's going to be a screaming and a yelling and a crying. So we discover all sorts of things. That's simply, in a sense, a scare tactic to bring you to some realization that we all may participate in the realization that the terror of meeting God suddenly is not some light thing. Even those of us who are Christians should be a little less frivolous about talking of the Lord's return and a little more conscious of the holy life that we should be living. The apostle argues this in this manner. He says, if Jesus is coming, and when Jesus arrives, we should be ready to meet him. Now, how holily, how unblameably ought we to be living? How should our behavioral patterns be exhibiting Jesus Christ? Christians, be careful as you talk about how Jesus comes. But one thing be absolutely positive about: Jesus comes. Another thing I would reveal to you here is this. It seems to me that this scripture reveals the promise of God for his children. We discover this is also an individual thing, for we are the individual children of God, and while we wait, we have a refuge. I love the words of Jesus in John 17, where the Lord Jesus is in prayer, and during that prayer he is praying for those that he is going to leave behind, for he's going to be crucified and he's going to go to his Father. And he says, Father, I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of this present evil world, but that thou shouldest keep them. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, had taught them to pray, deliver us from all evil. Jesus is consistent. And one of the terrifying things that you and I discover in this hour is we are so desperately inconsistent. God never breaks his holy word, and he keeps it. Now let me share with you that there are three wonderful truths contained in our text of verse 7. And I want to share them with you, for the first is the goodness of God. In verse 7 we discover the Lord is good. I would share this with you in this way to start off with, that the word God in English comes from the word good in English. It's just that we have missed an O. Is it good? Was the old pronunciation? It is God. People went to church to worship good, and they eventually worshipped God. Or if you like to put it round the other way, the English word good comes from the word God, for we read God is good. It comes from that word, and it reminds us of God. The Lord is good, says the English here. In the midst of prophesying the hard things that Nahum says were going to happen to the people, and how God would not withdraw his sword from the wicked, there was no let-up. There is no let-up. Men may feel that they have got the world hoodwinked. There is no let-up. Satan will take advantage of us from every and any quarter. He will delude us if he possibly can. Young men, young women, let me address you for a moment. This is important, see, because there will come a time when, having made your parents think that all was well and all wasn't well, I'll share something with you. I shouldn't share this sort of thing, really. But I went to a very good school. My parents sent me there and paid enormous sums of money, but I didn't like the teachers. It was open season on teachers all year round in our school. The more we could do to thrill their lives and to scare them half to death, the better it was for us. Of course, we were an underprivileged group of people. There was a war on. And so our poor teachers, all the good ones, were in the Army, the Air Force, or the Navy, and we had the other ones. And those poor people, looking back, now I'm their age, I thought they were elderly. We all thought they were old. One of them was 30-odd and deferred from the Army because of a physical incapacity. Another was about 42, about the age of your father if he's over 40. And just about 42, and we thought he was so old because we could run faster than him and he puffed loudly. He played rugby as a professional years ago, and we didn't like him very much, and so in order to encourage us to get even with him, we would happen to pass the ball right into his hands, and of course, instinctively, he would catch the ball, which gave us the great excuse to whisk him off his feet and jump on him with our cleated boots as long as he could shout and scream. When he stopped screaming and yelling, we thought maybe he wasn't with us anymore, so we stopped, always to find that he'd get up. We weren't the nicest people. But there was every 2 weeks we had an examination. And that examination examined us on all the work we had just gone through for 2 weeks. And sometimes I did very well, and sometimes I did not so well. And then there were other times that I don't care to mention. And according to how you did in these examinations, you sat in certain privileged places in the classroom. And to play hooky, to stay away from school and not get caught, now that was the thing to do. And we're not just skipping a lesson, because we were in the sort of school that when you went in through great big doors that were several feet taller than we were, and they were several inches, about 7 or 8 inches of solid oak, when they closed behind you, you were in. There was no way out except to open those doors, and you weren't allowed to open them. They were locked with a key that was about 9 inches long and weighed half a pound, if not more. Great big thing. And if you were late for school, there was no sneaking in, as some of you do, running in on the bell or just after the bell or all that sort of thing. At the time that the bell started to ring, two teachers, one stood at each door, like angels guarding some great abyss. And they would stand at the door, and then when the bell stopped, they closed the door and turned the key, and that was it. You were out. They were in. And the only way in was to go to the headmaster's house and knock on the door. And his rather large wife would open the door and call you by name. She knew every student by name, unfortunately. And she would wag her great plump finger under your nose and say, "You're late." And if you were small enough, I learned later as I grew taller, she noticed she didn't do it so often, she would grab you by the scruff of your neck. And your feet didn't touch the ground. You thought you were walking. And she hauled you into the playground and plopped you in the playground and said, "Go to your class." And as you sort of whimpered off to your class, you knew what was coming next. You would walk in late. And then at lunchtime, the assembly of all the boys would come together and the headmaster would flex his cane. "Let's see now. Jones was late this morning. Come here, Jones. Hold out your hand. Oh, oh. Did it hurt, boy?" "No, sir. Hold out your hand." You learn to say, "Yes, sir," very quickly. That was how we seldom were late for school. Very seldom, any of us. It was nice to play hooky. You didn't have all the worries of being caught. But at the end of the year, they had a thing called a report, and they had columns of all the times you'd been absent and all the times you'd been present. And nobody said, "Bravo, you've been present." They said, "Terrors upon you, you've been absent." And that was mean. Very mean. one day at the bottom of my report. It says something like this: Cyril has a great potentiality. If he would attend school, he would even learn something. Now, for a term or thereabouts, I was able to kid my parents that I was the jolly little fellow in and out of school right on time. The halo around my head was pinching even. I sang in the little choirs and did my little thing, but at the end of the term came the report. At the end of the term came the comment. At the end of the term, my parents knew I could only kid them for so long. And with God, we can only kid so long. And the unfortunate thing is we kid ourselves. We play hooky with ourselves. We think, we feel, we hope, we get away with it, and we delude, says the scripture, ourselves. Be careful, for such a delusion is strong. And God seems to be saying, you want to be deluded? Be deluded. That's up to you. There is life. There is liberty. There is power with God. You don't have to live a deluded life. We discover as we look at the scripture that our Father acts, and providence and grace are forever in front of us. We discover that redemption is given in His dear Son, and in the midst of the perversity of this world, God is good. God is good. When you get into a bind, when you're in a predicament, when you're away from God and away from family and away from those treasured props that have propped up your life up to now, my dear people, God is good. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. But see some more of this beautiful verse, for we discover not only the goodness of God, but we must also discover the protection of God. Look at this verse 7. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The troubles that the writer Nahum is talking of were terrifying troubles. They were the troubles, the apocalyptic troubles that are to come. They were the terrifying things that were about to come and reveal themselves. They were troubles, all right. The troubles that were to come to Israel, the troubles that had come to the church, the tremendous troubles that are constantly surging and pushing and shoving and threaten to overwhelm us. Listen to the psalmist. He says, though the sea, though the waters overflow me, though I seem to be drowning, God still holds me in His hand. Listen to dear old Job as he cries out and he says, no matter though they slay me, yet I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hear these things, for God has made some wonderful promises. And in the day of trouble, we don't have immunity from trouble. If anybody ever tells you that if you trust Jesus Christ, all your troubles are over, he lies. Don't listen to him. He's a false prophet. He is not a preacher of the truth. Understand that the day you become born again, you then have two natures warring for the supremacy within this person called the flesh. Two natures. Before you receive Christ, you have only one nature. It is called natural man, the old man, the old nature. It is that is natural that I was born with as a brute beast. Says the scripture, that old creature, that old man, he hangs on in there and he makes sure that I fall and I fail and I slip and I slide. But the new nature, that's holy, that's just, that's pure, that's of God. And this new nature that I have received in Christ seeks to take over and seeks to rearrange my life so that the things that I used to do, I have no interest anymore. As I put on Christ, as Christ is living in me, as Jesus Christ takes up the authority of my life and the guidance and the leading of my life, so the old nature is pared away. Be careful. The moment you receive Christ, you enter into a different type of warfare altogether. It is the warfare of fighting that old nature. But I want to share with you just one or two things, and they are the promises of God. Now, there is no way that in this time slot that we have that I can share with you all the promises of God. Suffice it to say, just one or two, let me guide your mind into the book of Job just for a few moments. Let's turn to Job 5 and verse 7, where we discover he is speaking about a promise of God. And he speaks in such a way, his dogma is clear. And Job says, man is born unto trouble. And it's so obvious that man is born to trouble and he can't do anything about it himself. He says it's like sparks that fly upward. Now what he's saying is this, when you strike two pieces of metal together, or when two pieces of stone are struck together, you don't know how many sparks are going to come, but sparks come and they fly in all directions, including upward. And as they shoot upward, so the trouble comes. And he says, trouble's like this. The spark that is flying upward could carry with it a small chip that can blind a person. And often the sparks of trouble have blinded us to the goodness of God. So he's reminding his congregation and his readers, God is good. He's our stronghold in the day of trouble. When the sparks fly upward, don't be blinded. Be looking at God. As it's so inevitable that man shall be filled with his trouble, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. But remember, God is with you. Turn with me to the 14th chapter, please, of Job, and let's discover verse 1, where again he repeats. Now, Job is going through a terrifying experience at this time, and he says, oh, a man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, I don't want to sound pessimistic, for I want to share with you good news, but I have to show you what the good news is about, and so I must show you the bad news. Someone was saying to me the other day, they watched the news. It's so gloomy, it depressed them. They were glad to miss the news. Let's be sure that we are understanding that man is full of trouble. For God has said, troubles will come to us. Satan would have us say, God causes the trouble. Instead of that, it is God that says, when Satan has caused you the trouble, I am the good God. I am the stronghold. I will hold you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Come with me into Deuteronomy 31. And let's discover Moses talking to Joshua. And he speaks to him. This is Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. Listen as he charges Joshua. He says, Joshua, you've got to be doing something for this God. You've got to be so impressed with this God. You've got to be in the process, the continual daily moment by moment process of showing what you are and who you are. He says, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Christian, there's a text for this new year. There's a verse to take to your heart. There's a great guide that you can be using all through this coming year. Turn the pages into the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Find verse 27, please. The eternal God is thy refuge. And here are some beautiful words. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and say, destroy them. Underneath are the everlasting arms, those arms that hold me up, those arms that are held up so that the battle goes well. The arms of Jesus were pinned so that we might find the battle goes well. I share with you that there are some magnificent words in the Word of God. Let's just spend a moment or two in the book of Psalms. Together let's find the Psalm 27 and verse 5. Psalm 27, verse 5, which tells us, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. He is talking about the greatness of God, of the power of God, of the might of God. Turn the pages, if you will, to Psalm 46. And let's discover a short word there. For in Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. What a wonderful God we have. Now Psalm 50 and find verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. I will deliver me. You're in trouble tonight. Are you in trouble? Listen, call to me, says God. I'll deliver you. What's your trouble? You're frightened because of some illness. You're fearful because of some financial situation. You're worrying because of some relationship with another has gone sour on you. Are you concerned because your family is falling apart? Somehow children aren't with parents and parents aren't with children. Something's gone wrong. You're in trouble. You're getting old and your money's running out. You're in trouble. Look at this verse. It's a terrific verse. You're in trouble. Call upon me, says God. Call upon me. He is the stronghold. He is the stronghold. And so we could spend the rest of this evening looking at the precious verses that are contained in the scriptures here. Let's just, we have to look at Proverbs 18 very quickly. I have to take you there. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 tells us this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Oh, isn't that lovely? God, he says, is like a great tower that is strong. Men can come with their battering rams. Satan can come with all his forces. But when the righteous run into that tower, they discover they are quite safe, quite safe. God will keep us safe and he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And here is one last scripture I want to share with you. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah 43, 2. How Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered the truth. How Jonah discovered the truth of that verse. Jonah into the midst of the sea. Why? He says, the reeds, they wrap themselves around me and threaten to hold me in the depths of the sea and held me in the foundations of the mountains. And it was God's great fish that swallowed him up. It was God's great fish that spewed him on the beach. And remember, that preacher was never more than a particle of spew. Now that may sound violent and vulgar, but it's a wonderful thought. He could never claim anything. He couldn't even claim being educated anymore. All he could claim was, I was the vomit. I was a particle of vomit on a beach. And his message caused Nineveh to turn around.
Too many of us are too polished too often for too long. Time for a leather girdle. Time for a hairy jacket. Time for sandals on our feet and beards on our faces. Time, perhaps, to be a little less polished and a little more violent in the things of God. Time to reckon that we are nothing more and nothing less than what God has made us. For in our own strength we are no more than Jonah was. Vomit. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't believe they marched very fearlessly into their furnace. I believe they were a little concerned. But as they walked into the furnace, they didn't find it 7 times hotter. They found it quite cool. And they discovered that there was one with them called the Son of God. And he did not leave them. He did not forsake them. He was with them all the way through that fire. Our Father, Isaiah 43:2, he will not leave us at all. Well, now the time slips away, but there's more to tell you. And let me just tell it to you as quickly as I can. I want to share it with you in this wise. The third fact is this, the knowledge of God. Verse 7 of Nahum and chapter 1 tells us the third part. God, the Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I wish we could be understanding the words of the Lord Jesus more fully. For the words of the Lord Jesus are these, as he speaks to through John's gospel. I know my sheep and am known of mine. My sheep hear my voice and they come unto me. Jesus tells us the people know because they hear their names called. The sheep are known and know. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 139. Excuse me. 139. For he knoweth them that trust him. He never loses sight of us. Let us never lose sight of the first 10 verses of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, well, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Oh, that's lovely. That's so beautiful. I can't escape my great God. He is ever with me. And he's always loving me. And he's always folding me. And he's always close to me. I walk away, but he is always there. I go away, but he is always there. I come back as a prodigal, crying out in my desperation and my need. And I find the Father at the top of the house. And I see him running down the stairway and greeting me with a kiss. And saying, put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Wash him, put clean clothes, for this my child was gone and is back. Oh, how beautiful are the tabernacles of the Lord Most High. Here, very quickly, here is the guarantee of his possession. He knows who trusts him, 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us. He knows we belong, and he never lets go. John 10, verses 27 through 29. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to its foes. Here is another thing. Here is the guarantee of his purpose. He has both plan and purpose for our lives. I must share this scripture with you, for it's an important one. Job 23 and verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Oh, how precious are the jewels of the crown of Jesus. And I want to be the gold. Maybe I have to be melted and smelted and smelted and melted, and then beaten and bashed into some short sort of shape. But oh, I need to be as he would have me to be. We discover the guarantee of his purpose is life is vexingly mysterious, and frequently he speaks with us, and he tells us through John 13 and verse 7 these words, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There's a purpose in all that takes place. There's a purpose in all of my life, though I may not see it. And last of all, here is the guarantee of his provision. We discover Jesus speaks very clearly in the book of Matthew, in chapter 6. We discover Jesus speaking in words clear enough for us over the centuries to hear. Listen to verse 31 and 2. "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought of the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." God has promised to provide. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to the great and immense riches of his glory." And it's for you to understand it, is the implication by the apostle. You be understanding, the Lord Jesus will never see us without. He will never see us in need. All our needs will be met. We are confident. For he who has kept us hitherto will keep us all the journey through. The volume that we have just looked at of Nahum, this holy writ, starts with the Lord. Look at verse 7 with me, please. It starts with the Lord, and it ends with him. And between him and the Lord, we are safe. Safe, safe, safe. Safe under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints here dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Christian, opening this new year, on this first Sunday of this new year, I challenge you, discover your God. Mighty is he. He is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He it is that will keep you and not leave you. "They are mine," says the Lord in 79. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for the word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for being our God. Lord, some of us have got frightened. Some of us have become fearful. Tonight, we run to the strong tower that we might be safe inside. Breathe on us now, please. Oh, breath of God, fill us with life anew, that we may take time to be holy, to speak oft with our Lord, to abide in Him always, to feed on His word. Bless this congregation. Let Thy name be honored. Please. Amen.